The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Defense travels. If you're a basketball fan, then you know that phrase, defense travels. That old school coaching mindset that if you equip and train and implement a strong defensive strategy, then that will sustain you on the road in those hostile environments as you go into the road crowd. And so when the shots aren't falling offensively because external factors affect psychologically how you play offense, your strategies and your mindset can be affected offensively way deeper than your defensive intensity and the effort. Defense travels and sustains you in that tough environment. And you can see this applied to David's faith this morning. David's faith travels. And it's not because of the amount of faith that he has, but rather the object in which he places his faith and why his faith travels. When we first got to Greenville, am I saying that the right way still? I say Greenville, 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 GVL. When we got here, we went with some friends to the fair. And it was like the $5 unlimited rides wristband, like before it really opens up. And you get. And I'm not talking about the Simpsonville Fair. I'm talking about the one like over towards Easley. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, you get a taste of South Carolina, like rural South Carolina when you go to the fair, nothing like it. And so we are enjoying ourselves as you can at a fair, watching goats race and pigs race and like all the weird stuff that comes with the fair. And but man, those rides are, you know, you got to have some faith to jump on those rides, you know what I'm saying? There was one slide, I was going to throw this video up there so you could see, but it's just almost too hard to see Audrey's face. She goes down this slide that is, it looks tall, but then you get up there and we got a video of her and her the horror on her face as she gets air coming over like the third hump and her face is just like, ooh, you know, I mean, it's unbelievable. The fair experience is unlike no other. The sounds that you hear while you're on like the Ferris wheel and the guy that like lets you on, you know, he's mad at the world. Can't believe he's there in 90 degree heat dealing with all these kids. He's like one comment away from burning the place down. And he's like Milton from Office Space. You know, he's just like, I'm going to burn this place down if one more kid looks at me the wrong way. Like that's the guy ushering you into these roller coasters that they put together 12 hours ago. And they're not architects. This is a sketchy place, the fair. Like, if you're like, I'm going there like next month to work it. It's a side hustle for me. That's awesome. I'm glad you're here. I mean, there's a moment where you have kind of have to like just take a seat, take a step back and be like, okay, if this thing goes off the rails and I go flying off onto the Easley concrete, like I'm going to probably die. Like it hits you in that moment because the reality is it doesn't matter how much faith I have, but rather the object in which I'm placing my faith that matters. If the object fails, it doesn't matter how much faith I have in that object. I could believe the best about that guy and believe the best about these rides, but it really doesn't matter if it goes flying across the field. What matters is the object and the steadiness and the sturdiness and the eternal steadfastness of the object that you put your faith within. And it's God's sovereign strength that sustains and holds us secure in Psalm 31. Not my own vice-gripped effort. And so you look at the troubled road environment that David is writing from, and you can feel it. I hope you felt it as you were reading through it on your own. I mean, first of all, when you read Psalm 31, there's almost like a sense in which David's manic. He's high, and like, there's actually critics that say it's probably written by two different people. Because it almost feels like you're reading from two different pens. He says in verses 3-8, my spirit is in your hands. You feel this confidence. You take me out of the net. You redeem me. He even says, I rejoice. I'm glad in your steadfast love. You set me in a broad place. And then the next utterances from verses 9-13 are, I'm in distress. My eyes, my soul, my body's wasting from grief. My life is spent with sorrow and sighing. My strength fails. My bones waste away. I'm hearing whispering and scheming against me from enemies. But I think that's a beautifully messy picture of what walking with the Lord is like. Right? Like where one moment you feel incredibly close and triumphant. And the next, you're just slogging. It feels like a grind and you feel distant. David is writing lyrics out of a place of trouble and distress, and which is often, I read an article this past week that 70%, an estimated 70% of the Psalms in content, not by label, but in content, contain lament. Lament, meaning out of my distress and sorrow, I'm calling out to the Lord for help. Written from the journals of men all across the Psalms, from tough road environments, hard circumstances. In other words, you sing, you journal, you pray, you cry, you feel in the midst of trouble more deeply than in times of triumph. And it's in those times where you begin to grope around and feel around for faith. Even it might be small, but you look to find the object of sturdiness to find your faith in those road environments. And this is a beautiful picture, this psalm, of what trust is, what faith is. And so faith is pictured, it's defined as, first of all, as you kind of just observe across Psalm 31, a taking refuge in. It's repeated all throughout this first three verses, taking refuge in the Lord because he is my fortress, he's my rock. And did you notice that it's not just in the present tense, it's in the past tense, it's in the future tense. It's like, you have redeemed me in the past, verse 5. You are my rock and my refuge, present. I take refuge in you, verses 1 and 3. Verse 2, be a rock and a refuge for me. That's his prayer, his petition to the Lord as well in the future. So faith is a hiding, it's a sheltering yourself in the rock, the substance in which you put your faith in. I believe that you can shelter me. So I shelter myself in you. That's what faith is as a picture there. It's a calling out to him for saving, for protecting, for leading, for guiding. You hear shades of Psalm 23 there. There is no other protector, no other shepherd, no other leader, no other guide, no other path that I want to be on other than yours, Lord. There is salvation. No other Savior can pluck me out of this net. So I look to you, my Lord. There's a committing your spirit into his hands is the verbiage there in verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit, which is a total submission and trust. Like my life's in your hands. So in spirit, I commit that to you. I have nothing else. Piggybacking onto that is the same sentiment in verses 14 and 15. If you jump down, it says, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Like, I don't have control. Like, every second of my life is sovereignly in the hands of the Lord. My times are in his hands. So faith means a taking refuge, a calling out to, a committing yourself to him. It also means a hating the things that he hates. Verse 6, I hate the things that he hates. Faith is a verse 7, rejoicing and a gladness in him and his love. Over everything else, he is supreme as my ultimate treasure and thing that I enjoy. It's an experiencing, like in verse 8, that your feet are in a broad place. when it sure don't feel like it. And this piggybacks onto the idea that he feels down in verse 19, that there is abundant goodness being stored up for him. Abundant goodness. Did we hear the description of his circumstances? And he said there's abundant goodness being stored. How can you say that in the midst of everything that he was journeying through and feeling at the time? I mean, is there any superficiality attached to that abundant goodness? There's no way that we could attach any material world things to the abundant goodness and the blessing from the Lord that David is saying is being stored up for him. I mean, nobody is like, you know, I really want a piece of that abundant goodness, David. I want some of what he's got. I want some of that net getting my feet trapped. That sounds glorious. I love it when enemies are scheming against me. Feels great to be gossiped against. My name run through the mud. This is fantastic. Abundant goodness being stored up. Not like he feels forgotten. He has failed strength. He has years of sighing, not days, not months. Years of sighing, a life spent in sorrow, caught in a net, schemed against. And yet he says to the Lord in the midst of all that, how abundant is his goodness being stored up. So I will rejoice and be glad. In summary, faith is a taking refuge in the Lord, which produces a surpassing joy and gladness because his presence abides. That's why. Even on the road, even in hostility, there is no gun that can be waved in your face by the enemy. There is no threat, no accusation that could be hurled against you. Nothing can touch a person who trusts in the Lord. Why? Because he's your refuge and strength. This is why the Apostle Paul calls faith a shield in Ephesians 6, speaking to the church in Ephesus. Because my faith is in that shield, that is a reality for me. He shields me. That's where my faith is. So faith becomes a shield. You can take courage and be strong, like verse 24 exhorts. That's what verse 24 ends with. Take courage and be strong. Do you not remember who your shield is? Who you're sheltered by? He is your shield. He is your shelter. So you can navigate any trouble, any net, any scheme, any problem confidently when your faith is in the Lord. After all, if God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In Philippians, it's called a gift. No, in all these things, all these struggles, this road environment, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you follow Jesus, you can do that confidently into any circumstance because there is no death, no suffering that he hasn't already been through. He is your forerunner who went before you and died for you. And he is, as promised, with you unto the end of the age. You may be caught the connection from verse 5 back in Psalm 31. You might have already caught this, but just to kind of jolt your memory, the last thing that Jesus says on the cross, there's seven sayings from the cross, and the last thing that he says before he breathed his last, he says, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, which is amazing in and of itself. He's suffocating to death on a cross. And not through a whisper, but cries out with a loud voice, yells out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had finished saying that, he breathed his last. Now notice, he's quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5. So you go back and you look at David's version, and it reads a little different. Jesus didn't have bad scripture reciting, but let's go back and look at it. Verse 5, chapter 31, David recalls the Lord's redemption, and he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. And then he adds, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Jesus doesn't quote that last part, just the first. He leaves it off because Jesus doesn't need redeeming. He's doing the redeeming on the cross in that moment. David believes that salvation lies in the refuge of God alone. And although he doesn't know Jesus, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know who the Son of David will be. But his words nonetheless prophetically call us to the person of Jesus, because nothing but the death of Jesus can save and redeem a person. The reality is, though, as you think about even the following verse, chapter 31, verse 6, those who pay regard, to put it lightly, ESV, those who worship worthless idols and are unrepentantly not turning from wicked, verse 17, will be put to shame, it says, and go silently into Sheol. They might be loud now, but they will silently go into Sheol then. In other words, God, the God who stores up and pours out his wrath on those who do not fear him and who do not find shelter in him, is the same God who provides shelter and refuge for those who fear him and seek him. There is abundant goodness being stored up for them. Jesus is the one shield, the one rock of refuge that redeems you and I, so that as we run to him for shelter and say, I have no worth, I have nothing to offer you, I have no money, I have no talents, I have no righteousness of my own, I have literally nothing to bring to you, I'm just scared and I'm needy and I'm poor, and I believe that only you can pull me out of this net. Only you are adequate to save me. Will you redeem me? And he shelters you. He's never turned anyone away and never will when you come to him as your shelter. And it's not just for redemption. It's not just for your salvation's sake that he does that. Look at verse 3. Sounds like Psalm 23. For your name's sake, you lead and guide me. A theology that is rooted in that. I don't want to sweep past this. This is so crucial for your bulletproof feelings of shelter that you receive as a result of being sheltered by the Rock of Ages. Listen, when you understand and believe that the primary driving force behind what God does and everything that he does in his sovereignty is his own namesake, It changes everything. Everything. When you trust that your great shepherd, he never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He guides you. He leads you in a steadfast love for you. That word, the phrase steadfast love that's translated there, this is Hebrew word hesed. It's the same phrase used in Psalm 23 to describe how he chases that. Surely your goodness is like hesed. It follows me all the days of my life. It's a bloodhound on my trail. It will not leave me. It sticks to me. It carries an abundant grace. It doesn't give up. All the days of my life, I'm in his vice grip. It's not about my vice grip of the object. It's about the object's vice grip of me. That's his steadfast love for you. And why does he do that? To make us happy? Yeah, that's a part of it. It's for our good, but mostly for his glory, for his name's sake. And when you trust that he loves you in that way and for that purpose, and he leads you and guides you into any road environment, and that he's in control of that, but it's for his name's sake primarily, it frees you like no other worldview and no other theology can. You walk in a quiet, humble confidence that momentary affections and afflictions are both preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4. Good, bad, doesn't matter. All of it's preparing for me a peculiar glory, conforming me to Christ's image, and that's the ultimate crown and treasure. It's a faith in a steadfast, loving rock that is so powerfully protective of you that you trust that your circumstances don't define that love. Like, the amount of shouting and scheming and the amount of nets laid for you don't define his love for you. You just look at how deep the Father's love is that we sang about. Notice back in verse 5, that verse that Jesus quotes, notice that David simply starts with, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Did you notice? It wasn't just a subtraction of the back end, "for you have redeemed me," that Jesus didn't say. Jesus added in a word at the beginning of that statement. What did Jesus start with? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The intimacy and affection that Jesus experienced, even on the cross, his Father never stopped loving him. Even in the deepest, darkest moment of his life, the worst pain imaginable, the sins of humanity placed upon him. And in that moment, he quotes two psalms. Psalm 22 that we began the summer with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the next breath, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus experienced the love so deep for him, a steadfast love. And because he died for us, listen, when we seek refuge in him, we receive, verse 15 of chapter 8, not a spirit of slavery to sink back in fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." And we can look at every single moment behind us, in the midst of us, around us, before us, ahead of us, even death itself, we can look at and say with Jesus, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Shelter me through this." Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May we be a people who live that way, a people who take up the mantle, the banner of Psalm 31, verse 24, with Christ in view. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Live courageously with Christ as your shield, fearing no man, no thing. You trust in Him, His timing, His salvation. And you take courage to live boldly, sacrificially, open-handed and open-hearted, lovingly, compassionately, unafraid of the sufferings and the consequences that are guaranteed as you follow Jesus. And when you die, you approach the grave or whatever present death you feel as gain. It's a friend welcoming you home. Because you know that on that day, you'll get to be with Jesus in paradise. That is what death looks like in this life. Dying is gain. You thank Him for death. Daily dying, entering into His sufferings, it's a gift because it shows you, oh, how I need you, my rock. Into His hands I commit my spirit. I let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I'm coming home. One last observation to leave with you. Do you remember how the psalm begins and ends? It begins, "In you, O Lord, I take refuge. In you, O Lord, I hide." And it ends with, "Be strong. Let your heart take courage." It begins with hiding words and ends with fighting words. Because fighting for the believer is hiding, just in the right place. The shield, the rock of ages, cleft for you. I want to take a moment in application to speak to our guys, our men in the room real quick. Whether you're young or old in the room, guys, new dads, empty nesters, teenage, college, young professional, just listen for just a moment. I don't want us to get confused. Culture might be confused, but the Bible is not confusing about this, that God designed both male and female in His own image. In His own image, He created them. Equal in dignity and value, worthy of honor. But peculiar in our specific roles that He gave us in pursuing His design. And so men, He designed us in such a way that we are the first to take initiative, to run to the front lines, to provide and protect and reconcile and pursue and contend with and listen and learn. And so you hear David's call in verse 24 to all the Lord's saints. But let's apply it. So men, be strong and take courage. And it so reminded me of 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, when David is about to hand his throne over to Solomon. And he tells Solomon, as he's about to die, he says, "I'm about to go to the way of the earth. I'm about to die. Solomon, here's my final words. Be strong and show yourself a man." And then he defines what manhood is by saying, "Shield yourself in the Lord. Love His law and His word and abide in His law. See the Lord as your rock. Take courage. You can live unafraid, Solomon, if you honor the Lord with your life." And we, guys, men, can take courage living unafraid because your life is hidden in Christ, if indeed it is. And dying would be gain, not just a future death, daily death of suffering You can enter into any circumstance, any road environment that feels like you're going to be schemed against or stub your proverbial toes on, knowing that Christ your shield is with you. Therefore, because of that quiet confidence, that faith that travels, that Christ-driven spirit of adoption that produces courage within, those around you will feel protected, will feel provided for, humbly listened to, tenderly cared for and loved, treated with dignity and honor. How? Because you found yourself protected by the rock. You were compassionately cared for by Jesus, who loved you at your worst. The sinless Savior, King Jesus, shields you. Would you bow your heads and let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.